All right, let's turn to chapter 11, Epistle to the Hebrews. We pick up where we left off. And so we pick up this morning with verse 17, and we're going to, Lord willing, go through 28, at least 27. I say Lord willing, maybe 28. Do not believe we have time to go further than that. Not that we couldn't make time, but we realize there is a certain, a certain consideration here that we have, of course, many things to do yet today as well with regard to our studies and so on and so forth. We've already read again, of course, we backed up, and we actually backed up to 35 in verse 10 and read right on through verse 16 for a context, just to refresh our memory on the things we've talked about already. Now, what we want to do at this time is read 17, and we will read through 28. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so we begin with verses 17, and we're going to read again 17 and through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, you are well aware, or I should say very familiar even, with this story that's represented here, that's referenced here. In fact, we're going to turn back to it in Genesis chapter 22. I think it'd be good to just read it. So as we go through this, which speaks of the faith of Abraham in that trying of his faith, we will have this in our mind. We're just going to read then chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went in unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And he came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So you see, when he told Isaac, God will provide a lamb, it's not that he thought to himself, God won't have me go through with this. But what would he say to the lad at that point? Because at that point, Isaac was, in a sense, the sacrificial lamb, of course. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so there you see the reaffirming of the covenant, not the first giving of it, but the reaffirming of it. And we understand what it comprehends, as we've talked about that many times, of course. Now, we have this in front of us, verses 17 through 19. The first thing we would say about verses 17 and through 19 is that tried in verse 17 does not mean tempted. I realize in Genesis you have the word tempt, but it doesn't mean even there as if God was tempting Abraham to sin. He was trying him. He was trying his faith. He wasn't tempting him to sin and to be unfaithful. To tempt another to sin and to be unfaithful is sin itself. It is sin. And God forbid that anyone would accuse God of sinning. God will not and he cannot sin. He is incapable of anything but perfect righteousness and holiness. So tried in verse 17 means tested. That's what it comprehends. For God's wise, perfect purposes and the good of his people from that time until Christ returns, Abraham went through this the most severest of testing of his faith in the land of Moriah, where God had sent him with the command to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. It's not that God didn't know how this testing would turn out. We ought not to think that. We ought not to understand that by what's said. We ought to remember Scripture interprets Scripture. Of course he knew how it would turn out. But for his own blood-bought people's spiritual good and that we would have this example of faith, Abraham, who is called the father of us all, Romans 4, verse 16, that is both Jews and Gentiles, was tried. Because God knew from before the foundation of the world that Abraham would faithfully obey him in this exceedingly hard trying of his faith, that doesn't take away from Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham, who availed himself, of course, of the grace and strength of God to be faithful. Those who would be faithful in trying times must rely on the grace of God and the strength of God, the grace of God and the strength of God, which is sufficient for them. They must lay hold on his strength. They must receive his grace. They must seek it. And those who aren't faithful during good times will never be faithful in trying times, will they? Second thing we'd stress is that God spoke directly to Abraham, as you see, of course. And there's no doubt There was no doubt, I should say, in Abraham's mind with respect to what God commanded him to do. There was no doubt. God commanded. Abraham took what he said, of course, literally, set about to do it. Now, this is important to understand, though. God spoke directly, audibly to Abraham. It's important to understand this because what God commanded Abraham was extraordinary. No such commandment as that had ever been given prior or since by God to one of his people to sacrifice their own son had never been given and never has been since. In normal circumstances, to do that, I say to sacrifice one's son would be a horrific violation of God's own moral law. But what is God's moral law? What does it comprehend? The will of God. That extraordinary command of God to Abraham manifested his will at that time. And in truth, we know now, I say now, Abraham didn't know at the time, but we know that God, of course, stayed Abraham's hand. But God audibly commanded Abraham. He manifested, he verbally spoke his word to Abraham, and this was Abraham's duty then, to obey the will of God. But this is what I want to get to. This is vitally important. It is essential truth. There are those in these days that say, I heard God say, and they mean by verbal, or I should say audible, I keep saying verbal, I mean audible voice. They say they hear God's audible voice speak to them. No, they don't. No, they don't. As we look at the New Testament times, of course, other than apostolic times, which are passed away, there were extraordinary things. There were extraordinary gifts of the Spirit in apostolic times. And certainly the apostles heard the voice of God. I mean, certainly when they walked and lived and ate with Christ, he's the Son of God. But I say after Christ had risen from the dead and was at the right hand of God, yes, he still spoke to them in some cases audibly. And yes, God spoke to Ananias, for instance, and certain prophets audibly. But that was apostolic times. And then they were passed away. God does not speak audibly to people. They do not actually hear his voice. That's very clear. And we have the whole canon of Scripture. God speaks to us by his word now, certainly the Spirit working effectually by the word in our hearts. All that God has commanded us is found in the Holy Scriptures. Certainly, there were no Holy Scriptures in Abraham's day yet. Now, any person today claiming to have been told directly, audibly by God to do something, or who supposedly received a prophecy directly, audibly from God, is either delusional, a liar, or involved in spiritism. Or all three. And so we have to test the spirits, don't we? If someone says something like that, oh, God told me, are you saying you heard his voice? Yes, he speaks to me. He speaks to me. I hear his voice. We need to realize that this is not one that we should trust with regard to what he says. I say that because when people start claiming God told me audibly to do this thing or this would happen, that's extra-biblical revelation now. Extra-biblical. We have the full canon of Scripture. It's closed. And so there are people running around out there that claim God told them to do things which are actually contrary to his word. But see, God audibly told them, so it's all right. They can do it. And horrific things could be done that way, couldn't they? Because of that. Now, we want to go back to the text, but we wanted to sound that warning. We don't want to see the Word of God rested because of what we're looking at here and what we're reading of. We have before us in this chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews examples of the just who were first justified into salvation by faith. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the coming Christ alone. And then, of course, they went on to live by faith. Abraham is one of the most illustrious examples of the Old Testament saints who, the just who lived by faith. His faith was so strong. The strength of faith varies from individual to individual. We all, if we're in Christ, if we're the regenerated children of God, we have the same justifying faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit in our heart. But once justified, then that faith, as far as to its strength, its liveliness, its consistency, that varies. We need to make use of the means of grace, don't we? Now, we're to consider Abraham's example here. We've already previously been considering it, of course, but now it's set before us. We're to consider his example. This strong, lively, enduring, persevering, obeying, of course, faith obeys, nature of his faith. Certainly first in believing God concerning the child promised to be born of Sarah when it was impossible, and that from that child, as to the flesh, would come in the fullness of the times, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Abraham believed the promise. Abraham embraced the promise, all of it, and certainly in it, the most important thing comprehended by that promise was the Christ to come. And he believed in the Christ to come for the pardoning and cleansing of his sins and his justification unto life. The just shall live by faith. But again, some have stronger, some have weaker faith in proportion to their making use of all the means of grace to build up their faith, and for that matter, their hope. Prayer. The preaching of the word. Faithful preaching of the word and teaching of the word. Reading and studying the scriptures, and not a little. Right worship of God, and of course, faith exercised, acting by faith, walking by faith. Set before us is an example of an Old Testament saint with a very strong faith. So it is for us to consider this example, which is given us, to stir us up to faithfulness and perseverance by faith Abraham. When he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The command God gave to Abraham must have stunned him. No matter how strong his faith was, and it was strong, it had to have stunned him, don't you think? I do. It must have stunned Abraham for obvious reasons, and to some extent maybe confused him even for a time. He didn't question God's clear command. We are not to question God's clear commands, but sometimes the context of a situation. And when we realize the application of a scripture text to that, and then we see this happening, and it can sometimes be a little confusing. Why is this happening? This says this, and why is this happening then? Now, Isaac, who was now a young man, was a long-awaited child of promise by Sarah, and comprehended in that promise, and it's very important, of course, was the promise of the coming Christ. And salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And now, God tells him to offer this child of promise up as a burnt offering. So could it be that God would suddenly reverse or go back what he had promised? What he had promised with respect to the Savior, the Redeemer, who would be as to the flesh of Abraham's line through Isaac? No, Abraham didn't think that, as we see as we go on in our text. And that promise was even repeated more than once, of course, to Abraham, even after the birth of Isaac. Now, this was a terrible reality set before Abraham, to not only lose his own son, but to do so by his own hand as a sacrifice. Truly, this was a great and sore trying of the faith of Abraham. First of all, it's the son of promise. Second of all, of course, it's Abraham's son. Now, the first thing we would note is that God's command to Abraham was clear, it was forthright, it was unambiguous. Thus, Abraham set about to obey the Lord. Abraham did not contest the command. He did not complain about the command. He did not compromise the command. And he did not seek to pervert and corrupt the command. Certainly not the application of it. Thus it should be with all of the just who live by faith with respect to the clear commands of God in the Scriptures. All that he's revealed as to his will for our obedience and doctrine and practice in our worship, our walk, our works, and our ways. The second thing we would note is that even though the command of God seemed, on its face to be a contradiction of the promise of God, Abraham knew that God is not a man that he should lie. So it couldn't be a contradiction. It couldn't be. This promise was not revoked. Abraham knew that God is immutably perfect and unchanging, and that his word is not yea, yea, and nay, nay, but that all the promises of God are yea and amen. Which brings us to Abraham's conclusion then, with regard to the extraordinary command of God concerning the sacrifice of Isaac. This isn't exactly what happened, but it's what Abraham concluded, and he acted in faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Abraham was as close to the actual sacrifice of his son as he could be. His hand was raised, the knife was in his hand, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here then is also the faith of Abraham. First, Abraham obeyed the will of God. Faith receives, believes, and obeys the word of God, even in confusing times, even in trying times, even when to obey means to lose something of great temporal worth. As Luther said in the song, in the hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also," we ought all to be praying that we would be willing by faith to do just that. But secondly, Abraham had faith in the faithfulness, promises, and power of God, as we have spoken of many times previously as we've been going through this chapter, accounting, going on here, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Well, of course, Abraham accounted what is true. If he would have actually offered him as a sacrifice, God would be able to raise him up from the dead. And, of course, the promise would hold, if you will. And the Messiah, of course, would come from that same line. God did things differently than that. But there's the faith of Abraham. But even though he knew this, God could raise up Isaac after he literally offered him. It was still then exceedingly hard. I mean, it was a hard trying of Abraham to actually do the deed commanded. Yet he had faith God would keep his promise and had the power to keep his promise. The just who live by faith can and should and will, although sometimes first perhaps being badly shaken by a trial, perhaps a sudden trial of some kind, still trust in the promises and the power of God in all things, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and going on in this text, from whence also he received him in a figure. Self-explanatory, of course. God stayed Abraham's hand at the last second, and Abraham joyfully received back his son, as it were, from the dead. Because in his mind, Abraham had concluded that he must offer up his son, with all that comprehends. But Abraham His hand was stayed. At the last second, now this offering up of Abraham of his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, and then in a sense receiving him back from the dead is figurative. It says, also he received him in a figure. It's figurative of God actually giving his only eternally begotten son to be a sacrifice for our sins, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, of course. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then receiving him back, of course, into glory after his resurrection from the dead. And here we would mention just one other thing in that regard. From the moment God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac until God stayed Abraham's hand and Abraham received Isaac back figuratively from the dead was 3 days. From the command to the receiving him from the dead. For 3 days, Abraham had thought his son was dead, in the sense of the seeming inevitability of his death. And of course, we do remember then that Christ was 3 days dead in the grave before his glorious resurrection. This trying of the faith of Abraham is given us as an example. And certainly, James uses it as an example of a true living faith as opposed to a false dead faith. James talks about in chapter 2, he uses this as an example. And of course, that is so rested, that is so perverted, that particular passage, in fact, we'll turn there, James chapter 2. And what's spoken of here, Scripture interprets Scripture, and plus the text itself explains it. If we take the time and allow the Lord to enlighten us by the text itself, we know what's being spoken of here is not Abraham being justified by works or Rahab by faith plus works, but their profession of faith being justified to others by their works. God knows if our profession of faith is true or not, but this is the profession of faith being justified, being testified to, being having evidence given that it is a true profession of faith. True faith manifests itself, yes, in a profession of faith, but also in works of faith, scriptural works, consistent to true faith. A profession of faith in Christ from a man or a woman who's without works, works that are scriptural and consistent with faith, and that ongoing is very questionable. Very questionable if month after month, year after year, you don't see the works. And it's not just what we would call good works, but it is works of obedience too. It manifests this sort of faith. It manifests itself on the Lord's Day, for instance, and in worship, and in so many ways on the Lord's Day, and attendance to the preaching of the word and the response to it when the word is faithfully preached. And then, of course, it includes service for the Lord, works that way. Now, a profession of faith which is manifested in works doesn't always guarantee that one is a regenerated child of God, but a profession of faith without works, an ongoing faithful walk and works, most certainly gives grounds for concern that such a one is a false convert. Very, very briefly, just sort of a review of the verses 14 through 26. This is the text popery has so perverted. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, in other words, what's spoken of here is what's the value of having such a faith, an empty, dead faith? We are justified unto life by grace alone through faith alone, true faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the apostle starts right out. We're not saying this is not a little difficult, but if we take it in context of all of the scriptures. I mean, there is such an overwhelming testimony of scriptures that tell us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's how we're justified to life. And so we use that scripture, interpret scripture, and we begin to look at this, and we realize it's worded somewhat hard, this text, but it's not that hard. It's not that hard. So we have this: what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? It's an empty profession, you see, because there's no evidence of it. So can faith save him? Of course, we're not saved by our faith, but can such one be justified unto life by such a faith? Well, of course not. It's not a true faith. It's a dead faith. And so then the apostle just gives an example here to help us understand what he's talking about. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, what does it profit that one? It's just words. It's empty words. It's words of compassion. Really? Is it really? No, of course it isn't, because it's not testified to, that compassion, by help, the help given. It means nothing. It's empty. It's shown to be worthless, that verbal compassion, if you will. Now, going on, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And, of course, a dead faith isn't the means of justification. It's not what justifies. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and thus, of course, receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith, to put it that way. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, how do you show evidence of faith? If all you have is words, how does that show any evidence of faith? But if that one that also says, yes, I've been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there are works, there's evidence. There's evidence if there are scriptural works consistent with faith. Faith that worketh by love. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You believe there's one God? Well, that's good. That's good. But have you been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The Romanist says, ha ha, was not Abraham our father justified by works? No, it was his profession of faith justified by works. He was justified years and years earlier by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. What took place with Isaac was many years later, and it was an evidence that he truly had been justified. He truly had had the righteousness Christ would infallibly wrought out, imputed to him. And that blood, the efficacy and the merit, the pardoning, cleansing efficacy and merit of that blood applied. From that, of course, sacrifice Christ would inevitably, infallibly make. And so all that's spoken of here is with Isaac, when you see that amazing example of faith, that Abraham did what he did by faith in God, you realize this man who professed faith in Christ, the coming Christ, was truly justified. Truly justified. And so his faith was shown to be a real faith. His faith was made perfect. Now, we don't want to spend too much time here, but then the apostle says the scripture was fulfilled. way back, Abraham had been justified, and here we see an amazing, obvious, irrefutable evidence that he truly had been justified by faith. And he had a living faith, not a dead faith. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. A man is justified in his profession of faith, that means. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. What we said about Abraham applies here to Rahab. We are simply, and perhaps too quickly, I hope not. There's always a danger in that, especially when you go through something quickly. Hopefully I've stated everything in a way that's not confusing, because we need to get back to our text. But then finishing up, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we should never be confused by this text, and we should never, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we should never allow, if we're speaking to a Roman Catholic, allow, even if it's a priest, for instance, and of course we have done that, allow them to use that as some kind of a weapon to claim that justification is by faith plus works. By faith plus works. So back to our text in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, the verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This blessing of Jacob and Esau by their father Isaac is found in Genesis chapter 27. The blessing Isaac gave was really a prophecy of the Lord given to Isaac. Thus he gave the blessing in faith, never doubting that all of the word of God that was given to him would infallibly be accomplished by God, even though he had blessed Jacob with Esau's blessing. But in truth, it was Jacob's blessing. He was tricked into this, of course, by Rebekah. But God used this, you understand. And the blessings were given, and God would infallibly, of course, as Abraham said, and he shall be blessed. And so Isaac absolutely believed that God would infallibly accomplish all that he had said with regard to this blessing. Now, the prophecy for each was of God, and Isaac pronounced it with complete faith in God and in his word. And likewise, when he realized what he had done, as I say, that is that, yes, he had blessed the one with what he thought was for Esau, and blessed the other, of course, then with the blessing that God gave him still for that one. Yet he knew that all that he had said was given him by the word of God, and it would all come to pass. So it should be for the just who live by faith with regard to all of the promises of God. But also then we would also say the warnings and threatenings of God. I say that we know they will all come to pass. And we mistrust the promises of God to our own loss and his dishonor, and we ignore the warnings of God to our own hurt and sad reaping for our disobedient sowing. Faith by which the just live, that faith is a believing, embracing the truth, the word of God, and the faithfulness of God, as well as his power to bring all to pass that he has promised, that he has commanded, that he has revealed. If we do not at the time understand something with regard to the word of God applied to some present circumstances, things that are going on, yet we know, we are comforted, and we are strengthened by the truth that abides in our heart that God does care for us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, that he does work all things for our good, and that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this love is shed abroad in our hearts, isn't it? And so we may not understand all the circumstances at the time, but we must obey and seek to conform to the word of God. Now, we know and are assured also that none of the strivings or strength or seductions or rebellion of men can stay God's hand or hinder the accomplishment of his will. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. There's the way to die. By faith, this man died worshiping God. Well, there's more here as well. The account of the blessing of the sons of Joseph by their grandfather Jacob is found in Genesis chapter 48, but I'm just going to read a couple verses from that. Verses 18 and 19. Joseph said unto his father, not so my father. You remember how Joseph brought the two sons and put them in front of Jacob, arranged in such a way that the right hand would go on the one and the left on the other, and the right hand, of course, was to be for the elder one, that he would get that blessing. But Jacob crossed his hands, didn't he? As God commanded him to do, and gave the blessings differently. Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. This is what God directed Jacob to do. And in faith he did it. And then in verse 21, and Israel said unto Joseph, this is Jacob, of course, Israel, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Now, someone may well object, well, God didn't bring Joseph into Canaan. Well, his bones were taken in, but God didn't bring Joseph into Canaan. Well, in the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures, there is the singular and the plural personal pronouns. And the faithful translators of our King James Bible, and of course also the Geneva Bible, they did the same then. They translated it, the pronouns that way, the personal pronouns. So when we look at this, we say, oh, you. It's not just Joseph. Then it would be thee. But with the modern translations, it's just you. It's always just you. There's no singular and plural personal pronouns. So you can't be sure here. We can be sure. This is an accurate translation. We have you. What's spoken of here? What's spoken of is that God promises the liberation of Israel from Egypt and his bringing them back into Canaan. You. The people, not just some, not one, not just Joseph's bones being brought back, but Israel. If he was only speaking of Joseph, he would have said thee. In his blessing of the two children of Joseph, Jacob is set forth as acting in faith. The just shall live by faith, and living by faith, die in faith. This man died in faith, worshiping God, believing the word of God. As we mentioned last week, the stronger our faith during our life, the stronger will be our faith in death. We need to keep that in mind. What a great blessing to have strong faith in life. What a great blessing to have strong faith then in death. What a loss it is for a Christian if he has a weak, neglected, compromised faith in life. There's great loss there. But then there's also great loss in the fact that he'll have a weak, wavering faith in death. And yet of the just who live by faith, we have this in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. They lived in faith, and so they died in faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. The just shall live by faith and die in faith. There's Jacob. He's dying. and he's worshiping God, and he blesses the sons of Joseph, and in his blessing, he obeys the command of God with regard to the order of the blessing, though it's contrary to the normal way. Jacob blessed the boys with a full, firm faith that God would make good his promises. His promise to bring Israel out of Egypt, just his first promise to Abraham, and into the earthly promised land of Canaan. And he had surely previously already believed all of what was comprehended in that promise. I say he had believed on Christ and salvation. So he was like Paul on that battered ship, on that stormy, tempestuous sea. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. God help us to be of a like mind and like faith. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Genesis 50, 24 through 25, we read this. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. God had promised to bring Israel out of Egyptian bondage and bring them back to Canaan, the promised land. Joseph died well before that. And yet he had absolute, unshakable trust in the promise of God. You remember that promise. Genesis 15, 12 through 16 is when it's first given. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is God, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. And they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they, that is Israel, come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Joseph believed, embraced, and never doubted the promise of God given to Abraham, that the nation which would be descended from Abraham by the flesh, Israel would be brought out of bondage and returned to liberty in Canaan. Joseph, of course, was of the just who lived by faith. And so he was first justified unto life by faith in the coming Christ. He believed the gospel promise, and then he lived by faith. And so he believed all the promises of God, not just some. Joseph testified of his faith in the promises of God, which was yet far off. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. And believing God, Joseph testified of his faith in God then and gave instructions concerning his remains when that great day came. So we've had Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now we have Moses. Now we have Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You know all about, don't you, Pharaoh's edict, chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, that all the male children were to be done to death by the midwives, of course. And then midwives, they engaged in what we might call godly deception, disobeyed Pharaoh's orders, and certainly the parents, faithful parents, did the same thing. Moses' parents were faithful. And we have the birth of Moses and the hiding of him by his parents in chapter 2 of Exodus. The meaning of proper child is that Moses was a handsome or attractive baby. That's more the literal meaning from the original, but we ought not to think if he hadn't been such a nice-looking little fellow, that his parents would have then obeyed the commandment to commit infanticide with respect to their son. Because they're given as examples of the just who live by faith. Moses was a proper child. And we perhaps would think that that phrase comprehends that his parents had been given by God the sense or conviction that the boy was going to be used of the Lord as well in some great way. I don't say that as a fact, but only as a possibility. That might be comprehended there. I say it's a possibility. We know we can say that the parents went to great lengths to preserve the life of Moses, hiding him for 3 months until that God-ordained moment when the daughter of Pharaoh saw the ark and the flags, as it said in the account. Those are reeds by the riverbank, the River Nile, of course. The parents of Moses are set before us and as examples of the just who live by faith. They are declared to have acted in faith when they refused to obey that ungodly, unjust law of the civil ruler. It was clean contrary to, and so in violation of, the moral law of God. When man's law literally commands us to do that which would cause us to sin, to violate God's law, or when the civil government forbids us to obey what is our duty to do according to God's law, then we must in faith disobey man. And that goes for any religious leaders as well, but certainly we think of the civil government most often. Acts 4:18-20. We see the apostles here called before the council, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then in Acts 5:27-29, here they are again. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, these apostles, of course, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, that should not be abused, of course, but as we say, if the civil government commands us to do that which is clearly a violation of God's word, of God's law, of God's will for us as given in the word of God, the moral law, or if they forbid us to do what is our duty to do by the moral law, of course, we have to disobey. Otherwise, we disobey God. This rule that we must obey God rather than men, though it applies first to all things having to do with the worship of God, the government of the church under Christ, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the church's doctrine, the church's practice, the church's God-ordained authority, the preaching of the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith in the true church and the sharing of the gospel of Christ in the world, we apply it there. Yet this rule of faith, that we must obey God rather than men, when to obey men would be to disobey God, applies across the board. We've seen that, haven't we? By the example of the parents of Moses. They're given as an example of the just who live by faith. We see it by the midwives as well, that were blessed for not obeying Pharaoh, his terrible edict. Certainly our faithful forefathers in the faith all around the world, as we think now of New Testament times, too. And even in this country during colonial times in certain of the colonies, when we think of, for instance, the Baptists, Reformed, and yes, the Arminian, too, these are shining examples of the just who live by faith, and they obeyed God, not men. When the law of God and that of man was contrary the one to the other. In fact, on our website, we have that account of Isaac Backus under our history part, that Reformed Baptist and his mother, who refused to obey an unjust command with regard to the church, having to do with things spiritual, of course. We leave it there because we want to continue on through this. But before we continue on, before we move on to verses 24 through 26, I want to read this from Acts as a backdrop to that. Acts 7, 17 through 22 are the verses. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, this is what I want to call your attention to with regard to what follows in our text today. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So we have verse 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In these verses and several following, the inspired apostle now sets forth as an example for us Moses, as an example of the just who lived by faith during the times of the Old Testament. Moses is shown to be a man strong, very strong in faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was brought up as the son of the daughter of this powerful ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh. He was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. He was nourished up. He was cared for. He was doted on. No doubt she loved him. The short account of the birth of Moses and his life as an Egyptian prince up to the age of 40 is in Exodus chapter 2. And it gives us reasons to believe that he knew full well at some point, perhaps very early in life, that yes, he wasn't born an Egyptian. He was living as one. He was adopted as one. He was loved by Pharaoh's daughter. He was honored by Egyptians all around him. No doubt the Pharaoh himself doted on this one who was mighty in words and deeds, brought up as his daughter's son. But he more than likely knew fairly early on he wasn't Egyptian. He was an Israelite by birth. There's reason for that, even physically speaking. And certainly this text in the epistle to the Hebrews makes that clear. Now, the day came when Moses had to make a decision. He could live in luxury and wield great power as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or he could go out to his persecuted brethren, his suffering brethren, with a concern for their welfare, a concern so different from the Egyptians with whom he lived. He did go out to see his brethren. He went out with a great concern for them. And he was already, no doubt, contemplating and wrestling with how to help them. How could he take a stand for them, even though it would cost him everything with respect to the wealth, the prestige, the power, the comfort he enjoyed as the adopted son of the daughter of the great Pharaoh of Egypt, even if it would cost him, of course, and he knew it would, her love. And she had done so much for him. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son, we're told. But in order to be faithful to God, Moses had to lose that relationship with that woman who loved and nourished him up as her son, and he no doubt loved her. In that text in Acts 7, we also read this about Moses. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So you know he was greatly honored. You know the kind of life he lived. You know full well what happened that day when Moses interceded for one of his brethren being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, and the events that followed. Moses made his choice that day. He risked everything that day. He didn't go out of his way to be persecuted. We don't know what went through his mind. At first, he was going to hide what he had done, of course, because he killed the taskmaster. And we don't know what all went through his mind with regard to, of course, how he could do the most good for his people. But he made a choice, and he knew inevitably where this was going and what he was going to do. He made his choice that day, even prior to that day. And it's a choice spoken of in our text. We have it right here, so we can speak this way. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses chose affliction with the people of God rather than to sin by staying aloof from the Lord's people for the sake of riches, honor, power, comfort. He knew by now that would have been against God's will. He knew what he had to do because he did this by faith. He refused all of this, the riches, the honor, the power, the comfort, all that the world sees as making life worthwhile and the one that has such a life happy. Moses chose faithfulness to the Lord, and with it a hard sacrificial life even. He let goods and kindred go. He was willing to let his mortal life also be taken, if it was God's will. The just who live by faith leave behind the worldly life they led. They leave it behind for a life of faithfulness and service with the Lord's blood-bought flock. Those who profess to be in Christ, but who reject the ways of righteousness and truth, they bear stark witness that they are yet in the world. The just who live by faith in New Testament times, the just whose faith is worthy to be considered and emulated even, are those who live as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And these will always stay with, pray with, worship with, serve with, stand with, contend with the Lord's faithful, scripturally separated, blood-bought flock. Even if that flock is small, even if it's reproached, mocked, scorned, and we say with trembling, even persecuted. And sometimes this calls and requires separation even from loved ones in whole or part who don't understand this. They're in the world. Or perhaps they're in very, very worldly churches. Those that would be faithful, the just who live by faith, have to follow Christ whithersoever he leads them. They're willing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Those who name the name of Christ as their Savior and Lord, but who choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and that pleasure will only be for a season, in the end will suffer a bitter reaping for their sowing. If we are going to live like the world, if we are going to perhaps join ourselves to worldly churches because we just can't bear to give up anything, we just can't bear to give up anything. Give up, I say, worldly things, worldly desires, a worldly way. We don't want to suffer any reproach. We don't want to be in a little flock. We want to have all sorts of things that really it's just our flesh that wants them. There's going to be a bitter reaping for such sowing. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Then this esteeming, holding to be valuable, of great value, great worth, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, the reproaches of Christ. Doesn't say for Christ, says of Christ. What does that mean then? Well, it means when the Lord's faithful people are reproached for faithfulness to him, Christ is being reproached. And it's the other way around as well. When Christ is reproached, we feel this as well. If you want to say we take it personally, in a sense, as Christians who love the Lord, yes, we do, because we are the members of his spiritual body, the church. And so we enter into his reproach. And he feels keenly the reproach of his people. And what does this mean, which is said of Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt? Well, certainly, we would say this. It is an honor. In truth, it is an honor. It is a privilege to suffer and share in the reproach of Christ, isn't it? And those who willingly do so will be blessed with spiritual blessings of inestimable worth. They may lose all that they have in this world, but they will be blessed with spiritual blessings. Not the treasures of Egypt, but the treasures of heaven. Those who suffer the reproach of Christ on account of their faithfulness to him and the word of God do lay up for themselves treasures in heaven as well. I say there's spiritual blessings in this. During our time in this world, we will receive, if we're willing, if we even esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, we do receive spiritual blessings, don't we? We will. And we lay up treasure for ourselves if we are willing, if we esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, we lay up spiritual treasures in heaven as well. The treasures of Egypt, the treasures of this world are temporal, carnal, fleeting, and especially when chosen over faithfulness to Christ, they are corrupting, injurious, and destructive of holiness, righteousness, peace, and joy. It is that simple. And the Lord said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, of course, comprehends, of course, material things, material gain, and having a lust for it. It comprehends all of that. You cannot serve God and mammon. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had a strong faith. He had a strong faith, and he had respect for the recompense of the reward. What is the reward? It is everlasting life, perfected soul and resurrected glorified body in heaven, in the paradise of God. And then, on the day of the resurrection, that new heavens and that new earth, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And again, spiritual treasure in this life as well is a reward for faithfulness as well, the spiritual treasure that the Lord would give us. Luke 12, verse 32, and we close with that. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.